Amen. We are on page 16, and we are, hey, brother, how you doing? We are studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians 1 and 2. Corinth was a major city in the first century. It was one of Rome's major outpost cities. It was built on an isthmus, say that real fast, an isthmus between the Aegean and the Mediterranean seas. And so it had two ports in one city, and it was a regular den of sin and iniquity. As if you saw the movie Star Wars, it was like Los Isley Space Center. It was a place where people who were normally good Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, or whatever would come to have a holiday from righteousness. They would come up here just for the. It's kind of like going to Vegas, you know. So it was, in fact, it became known that, it became a saying that if you were a Corinthianized person, it means you were totally debauched, that you were just a real lowlife. And so Paul goes to Corinth, and he spends 18 months there starting a church. And it took him that long. He had with him some people traveling with him, and he ran into a couple of Jews, Roman Jewish Christians, who had been exiled from Rome, and their name was Prisca and Aquila. They were tent makers, and so Paul and these two made tents. And then down the road, some people began to fund Paul a little bit, and he was able to spend more time in ministry. But he built a church there, and it's a very, very difficult church for him because most of the people in this church were actually not Jewish. They were Gentiles. Now, whenever Paul could lead Jews to the Lord, it was easier because they already knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew all the history of Israel. They were expecting a Messiah. They had all of this stuff wired together. It's kind of like if you've been going to church all your life, but someone helps you to come to know the Lord in a personal way, all that background stuff just falls into place. If, on the other hand, you were raised in Islam, or even in total secular humanism, and you became a Christian, you'd have to learn all this stuff from scratch because you wouldn't have the background for it. There are actually a lot of people in the United States who've never heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Mary, Jesus, Joseph, all those sort of things, except by way of jest on the Bill Maher show. So Paul was, whenever he would get, the Jews in the city would rise up against him, he would began to teach in the agora, the marketplace, the teaching centers in the community, and these Gentiles were coming to know the Lord. And the problem, like I said, with the Gentiles is that they are they're coming in from scratch. Now, the Gentiles, when they came in, they would bring with them not their background in Judaism, but their background in paganism, and all the stuff that they learned in paganism, they would bring with it, and they would have to be sorting through it all the time because they didn't see, you know, they didn't realize what was good about their paganism, what was bad about it. They confused a lot of the things about the Jesus story with some of their pagan rites and rituals. For instance, the worship of Tammuz, which was a very common legend. Jeremiah speaks against it in his book. The legend of Tammuz was that this god, Zeus, had sex with this beautiful virgin on earth. And this is a very common story in Greek mythology, Roman mythology. If you all saw The Clash of the Titans, the legend of Perseus, there's another one. But Tammuz was the offspring of this relationship between Zeus and this young virgin on earth. And he was a beautiful, strong, handsome, buff, powerful, good-looking young man who all the women loved and chased around. And he was, of course, the son of a god. He was, you know, he was Troy Donahue. You know, he was everything you want him to be. And but he got haughty and proud, and so his father had to strike him dead. Well, what happened is that all of these Vestal virgins, all of his girlfriends who were chasing him all over the place, were weeping for him. He had quite a retinue, you know, like the day they have these hangers on with the rock stars. Well, he had quite a retinue. And so this whole a bunch of girls, hundreds of them were, according to the legend, weeping for him, crying out to this god to restore him. And so the father had mercy on him, and he brought him back to life. But what happened is he knew he couldn't keep him humble all the time. And so he put him in a cycle that went like this. In the spring, he came back to life. And he lived all through the summer. And in the fall, he declined. And in the winter, he died. And so they tied the legend of Tammuz to the four seasons. Spring, winter, summer, and fall. Well, the story was close enough to the story of Jesus, Mary, and the Holy Spirit that many of the Gentiles just sort of glommed it together. They said, oh, we know that story. That's the story of Tammuz. Well, it wasn't the story of Tammuz, of course, but many other Greek legends along the same lines, because there's always some god or goddess who was trying to make it fun or horrible for the humans here on earth. Well, of course, the problem with the Tammuz worship is that when Tammuz was around, what you had was the typical pagan sexual worship going on. You had the temple prostitutes, you had people worshiping God sexually, you had the parties, the debaucheries, you know, the drunken brawls and everything, all in the name of the god or the goddess. And so these people who came in from the pagan world were, they had a hard time sorting through this. So the church in Corinth was quite a difficult church. These people came in with all their old man, their old background, their old way of thinking, and it was easy for them to get off track. And so Paul spends four letters, two of which we still have, trying to sort them out and helping them to understand things. And so the letters, the epistles to the Corinthians, are a really good sort of general teaching lesson for how to deal with the things of the world when the things of the world begin to come into the church and infect the church. Biggest single problem we have today is very similar, and that is that many, if not most Christians, are more influenced by the world they live in than by the scriptures from which their salvation springs. There are many people who are Christians who don't even know their scriptures. They don't even know what's expected of them in terms of right and wrong. They have a tendency to think that things what they think are right and the Bible condemns are that the Bible must be wrong because they're so heavily influenced by the culture. A simple little thing, which is just enough to start a really good fight, is the sin of consumerism. The world around us says, buy everything you can. Make as much money, buy as many things you can. If you got money, buy another one and then another one. And after a while, you may have to get a bigger house so you can put more stuff in it, you know, like George Carlin. And so what happens is that you have this sin that the Bible talks about of consumerism, of taking all of our money and consuming it upon ourselves, in spite of the fact that the Bible has spoken against it through Old Testament and New Testament as a great sin. But in our society, you'd be hard-pressed for anybody to understand that it's a sin to be consumeristic. To hoard is a sin. They wouldn't think that way. It would be their right. Now, Jesus said it this way. He said there was a man who had a very good harvest. And he reaped a whole lot more than he was expecting. And he said, oh, this is great. I'll build a bigger barn in order to put all this extra stuff in. And Jesus said, thou fool, do you not know that your very life is required of you? So tearing down your old barns and building bigger barns, he said, is an absolute wrong thing to do. When I give you all that extra harvest, it's so that you can care for other people, not so that you can build a bigger barn. Isaiah, for instance, says, woe to you. Says, woe to you if I come and find your neighbor's goods in your closet. In other words, if instead of feeding your neighbor who's out of work, you've bought a third bowling ball, you're in trouble. Because when I give you this money, it is not for you to consume it upon yourself. I give you enough for you to have what you need and money left over for good works. But the money is not your own, it's mine. And so for you to consume it upon yourself is a violation of the second great commandment to love your neighbor. And a violation of the first great commandment that says you're supposed to love God because it's God's money, not ours. Now, in our culture today, you'd be hard-pressed to get people to understand that, much less agree with it, because they're so heavily influenced by the culture, which says, you earned it, you made it, it's yours, don't let anybody take it away from you, don't be, you know, those people out there that just didn't work as hard as you, they weren't as smart as you, you know, they were dumber than you, they were lazy. You're just smarter and better than they are, and so this you're entitled to all of this. I've read to you all many times what I call the Dillard chapter, in the third chapter of Isaiah, where he lists the sins, offenses against the women of Isaiah's time because of their consumerism. So, this is what Paul's running into. He's running into people who believe that what their culture has taught them is good can be brought into the church and that it's okay. And so he's having to help them. Now, these things represents a kind of a whole laundry list of problems as he goes along, just kind of one after another. And last time we talked a little bit about the fact that the people were factious. They had a tendency to divide themselves into groups. One group said, "I am a follower of Paul." Another one said, "I'm a follower of Apollos." Someone else said, "Well, I follow Peter." And there was this big warfare and competition between these groups in the church who were followers of one of these others. And Paul was saying to them that this party spirit, this factious spirit of joining one group against the other, is all wrong, because Peter, Paul, and Apollos, none of them died for you. Jesus died for you. We're all followers of Jesus. And for us to take sides and to, can you read like denominations, folks? For us to take sides and do this is an offense against God. But of course, we consider it to be our absolute right, and we justify it on the basis that if they weren't so such bad sinners, they could be a part of us. But since they're such bad sinners, they've gone away and become Baptists. Well, the shame on them, you know. So the point is this factiousness among Christians is sinful according to the Bible. Now, I'll tell you a story. There is a move in among churches in modern times, Christian churches in America, in modern times, to move away from the denominational labeling, to quit calling ourselves Methodist or this or whatever, and not in a real aggressive way, but just to quit emphasizing our differences and start emphasizing our commonalities. We're Christians. We have some different doctrinal theories about certain kinds of things, but on the main doctrines, we're all Christians. So, consequently, you have people like the United Methodist Church, especially at the upper hierarchical levels, and other churches saying we need to get rid of the symbols of Methodism from our churches. We need to be the such and such community church instead of this, this, and this. So you have, for instance, North Point Community Church. North Point Community Church is a Baptist church. If you read their statement, it's a Baptist statement. It is
North Point.
It's an absolute, total Baptist church. But they call it North Point Community Church because they're trying not to emphasize that they're a Baptist church. And they're not going to get up and say we're Baptist people. And they're not trying to be deceptive. They're just not emphasizing that. So if you ask them where their doctrinal statement comes from, you say, "It looks pretty Baptist to me." They'll say, "Well, it is, but that's not what we're emphasizing here." And the same thing is true with Perimeter. Perimeter is a PCA Presbyterian church. And so, what happened a while back is when former pastor we had here began to take the symbols of Methodism down from our church. Well, the old timers got up in arms. They were infuriated because we've been Methodists since we were born. We're going to be Methodists when we die. And God forbid we should be polluted by some non-Methodists coming in here.
The
United Methodist Church is the cross with a wavy flag and all that sort of thing. The fact that you don't know is a good thing. Since then, they've been put back up for those, because there's no sense in offending people until they die. So someday we'll take them down again. But it's a big issue. So the point is, this is just to say that what we deal with in our society as Christian people is the pollution that we get from the world, who tries to take a church and turn it into a political party, or tries to use the church as a political party, or structure it like a political party, or factions in a business, and that sort of thing. You know, what we wind up with is politics in the church, and the Holy Spirit leaves. The Holy Spirit leaves. That's what happens. So, at any rate, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul's been talking about that. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual man when I came, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking around like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Aren't you not acting like men of the world? Isn't that what you're doing? He said, I tried to come to you. I would have liked to have come to you and speak to you as spiritual men. Men with women with some maturity. But I couldn't because you were so infantile in your thinking. And he says, it's easily seen, for instance, when you have this infantile, worldly attitude of factionalism. What is Paul? Said, I'm Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. They're merely servants that God used to bring you to Christ. Because what we are is of Christ. We're not of Paul, we're not of Apollos, we're not of Wayne, we're not of Joe Terry, we're not of whatever, you know, whoever your favorite teacher is, we're not of Steve, we're not of Mark Danzy. What we are is Christians. And he's the one that we're supposed to be emulating, not these others. Servants, you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. When Paul left Corinth, Apollos became the head pastor there. Apollos was a very good teacher, a man of great skill. He was very well trained, and he was very good at it. We run into Apollos earlier over in Ephesus in Acts 19, but he's a good fellow. He's one of the candidates that we think may have written the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews is uncertain, but he could be one of them. A likely one, along with Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. I planted, Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes growth. You know, we have a tendency to be cultic in our behavior as human beings. What I mean by that is we have a tendency to line up behind leaders. You know, I'm for Julia Roberts, you know. Well, I'm for Sandra Bullock, you know. We have a tendency to line up behind people as being special or leader or inspirational or whatever, and we're cultic. We join the cult of Sandra Bullock, or the fan club is another way to say cultic. We tend to line up behind people. So some people go, oh, I just love Steve, you know. He's the greatest pastor. Well, I just love Mark. He can really preach, you know. And you go, whatever. Well, Peter, Steve, and Mark are servants of God that are given to us, and frankly given to us for different purposes. Different purposes. So it'd be kind of like saying, well, I'm a big left-hand man. Okay, well, I'm a big right-hand man. Well, don't try to clap your hands because you need both of them. You'll wind up stopping at your face. So I planted, Apollos watered, but God's causing neither one who plants. He who plants and he who waters, they are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's workers, you are God's field and God's building. Apollos and Paul both brought to Corinth things Corinth needed. Different things. They brought their gifts and skills in. Each one will be rewarded by the Lord for what he does. One of the other things he says to them later in Corinthians, he says that if one person waters and another man reaps and another man fertilizes, whatever, they all share in the same reward. Because they're all part of the process. Jesus talked about it a little bit when he said a man had a work project, and at the breakfast time he hired a bunch of men to work on the project, and then along noontime he hired some more men. He was still running short. About 4 o'clock he hired some more people. They all got off work at 5, and he paid them all what he agreed to pay them, a denarius. And some of them were upset because they thought that they should have gotten paid more. And he said, did I not agree with you at 8 o'clock for denarius? Did not give you what I want? He said, I am rewarding you all for working on the project. And, you know, some of you came in later. You know, I can't help it if I'm not, wasn't born when Peter was born. You know, I came in later. What am I supposed to do? The point is, we're all working on the project. We're all going to have the same reward in that sense. We all get rewarded according to our deeds. But we all share in a oneness in the reward. That's what he's saying. So originally I had to feed you milk like babes because you were not spiritual men able to eat solid food. In other words, I had to teach you basics. I had to teach you basics originally. That's all you could handle. The idea that Jesus came, and lived and died for your sins, was raised from the dead, and he who trusts in his salvation in Christ will be saved. That was the basic stuff that I had to feed you. If you go to the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter, he lists the 6 basic doctrines of the church. And then he goes on to talk about other more mature doctrines. Hebrews 6, about 1 through 4. He lists in 2 pairs of 3 the 6 basic doctrines of the church. So he said, those are the things that the writer of Hebrews said. Those are the things. Some way you're still babes and need to be spoon-fed. I know this because you're acting childish. You behave like mere men, unspiritual, immature beings, worldly people. In your jealousy and strife, you have created factions, saying, I'm of Paul, of Cephas, Apollos, etc., etc. I planted, Apollos watered, God made the field workers are nothing. God is all. Apollos and I are just fellow workers. You're God's field. You're not our field. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And if any man builds upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, that's the day of judgment, will show it. Because it is to be revealed by fire of judgment, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he shall himself be saved, yet as through fire. So, I laid a foundation. I, Paul, came in, and I laid a foundation in the church. And that foundation was Christ Jesus. And upon that church, every man builds. Upon that foundation. Now, if you build with hay, wood, and stubble, what you build on your foundation will not stand again in the time of the judgment, because the purging fire of judgment will consume it. If you build with gold, metal, and precious jewels, it will stand. It'll be refined, but it'll pass through on to the judgment. So he's telling us, on the one hand, that what is built on our foundation needs to be eternally valuable. Something that's valuable. So, for instance, if we want to build on our foundation those things that the world teaches us, they may have some value here in the world. They may teach you how to get ahead in life, or how to win an election, or how to do this or do this. If, for instance, one of the things that you learned in the world is how to make sure that your guys in the group rule over the other guys in the group, okay? Like, you know, if you learn, for instance, in the political process, how to make sure that the Apollos guys wind up controlling all the best boards at the church, well, that's something that may serve you fine here, but in the fire of judgments, it'll be worth nothing, because it's just hay, wood, and stubble. If you build on your foundation with things that don't matter, you can go out and have 10 houses or 20 cars or whatever. Those things are not going to, you know, was Ortman? What's his name? You're reading the book. Yeah, yeah, John Ortman, I think, is that's not quite right. Anyway, he's a good writer and guy. He was here at church a while back, but he wrote a book called Everything Goes Back in the Box. And what he means is when we die, life is like a game, and when we die, all the pieces go back in the box. Of course, the box he's referring to is the casket. You know, I mean, it's like everything that we play with here in this world, it just at the end of time, it just wraps up and goes back in the box, like in a Monopoly game. But if we're building with spiritual things, it passes on with us. Jesus says, "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, not here on earth, or moth and blah blah blah." Okay, Paul says, "If you build with hay, wood, and stubble, it will not pass through the fire of judgment." So what the image you have here is a guy has laid a foundation, which is Christ. He is a born again person. And then on that foundation, he has built from that time forward. Maybe this particular person is very, very worldly minded. And even though he's maintained his relationship with Christ, he's not done anything else spiritual. He's not worked on his sanctification whatsoever. He's not done much else whatsoever. He's somehow or another managed to remain a Christian, but he's not done anything else. All the rest of his stuff has been on multiple vacations and this and earning money and all this kind of stuff, which is not in and of itself evil, but not profitable spiritually. So what happens is this man dies, and as he comes into the presence of the Lord, he passes through the fire that purges every man of sin so that he can come into the presence of the Lord. That fire burns off everything except that which is eternal in that man. And the only thing eternal in that man is his relationship with Christ. And so that man winds up in heaven smelling a smoke. He's like a guy who's been through a house fire. He walks out and all he's got on him is the whiff, the odor, the aroma of the fire. Paul said here at the bottom, if any man's work is burned up, verse 15, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved as through fire. In other words, smelling the smoke. Another man comes along, or another woman, let's say she comes along, and she gets born again, and then she spends her lifetime caring for lepers and doing things for good people and worshiping God and going around and testifying all over the world about how good Jesus is and whatever. And she becomes Mother Teresa. Okay, when she dies and that fire passes over her to purge off all that is not godly, it singes some things, because none of us get there without it. But what happens is all that other stuff that she built passes through with her. And so she gets there and she is credited for all of this. Another way we used to say this in the olden days, for those of you who remember the olden days, is in the concept we call bringing in the sheaves. Now, we used to say, for instance, that if a man went to heaven, that when he was judged before the Lord, that behind him would stand all of the people he had led to the Lord, and all the people he had helped to lead to the Lord, that they would kind of line up behind him like credits, you know? So if a person was, maybe they were a little backwoods mechanic somewhere that nobody knew, but they had led, because of their life, thousands of people to the Lord, or the people they led to the Lord led people to the Lord, and the people they led to the Lord led people to the Lord, then they'd have all these people lined up to their credit. Whereas somebody else, you know, they would come in and there would be nobody standing with them because they had not led anybody else to the Lord. So these people had a lot of sheaves and these people had none. That was an image we used to use in the songs, bringing in the sheaves, bringing the sheaves. We will come rejoicing. What we were doing is bringing in the people we have led to the Lord. That's what it's about. So this image was something that people thought of in terms of going to judgment, that all that they had done that was good would be there with them to testify for what they had done. Remember, there's an accuser of the brethren over here telling about all your sins. But here's all these people over here that are testimony to what you've done. It's an image that people had. It was in the hymns and that sort of thing. Well, Paul is saying the same thing. Jesus is saying the same thing, that when we do those things which are eternal in nature, are pleasing to God, and it's not just good works, it's also things like personal sanctification. The process of asking God, for instance, to remove our temper from us. The process of asking God to help us with our pride. To take away our lust, take away our covetousness. To take away, our bitterness. You know, things that we ask God to change in us and change, it makes us spiritually bigger, makes us grow from the simple salvation experience into a more sanctified person. See, so when we come before the Lord, if we're 90% sanctified, we're bringing in all of that difference. And so the 10% gets consumed away in the fire, and here we come in and we've made this much progress. If we come to the Lord and we're 2% sanctified, then the 98% gets burned away, and here we are with our little sack of stuff, you know. And that's the image of what Jesus is saying, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Steve talks about taking things from your temporal bank account and moving it into your spiritual bank account. I mean, a simple example is that you got $1,000 extra. What are you going to do with it? You can spend it on, you know, gold bowling balls, or you can move it over here and give it to the church youth fund to build the church, which is going to help these other people. So you're taking that $1,000 and you're moving it from the temporal column into the spiritual column. Now, people don't like to hear about money, but it's a good example. Time is a good example. You have some extra time. You can take that time and you can read the 7th James Clavell novel and figure out what all is going on with all of his fake characters with all their worldly activities and whatever the case may be. And I've read James Clavell. He's fun. But boy, you can do that. And it gets you entertained, but in the long run, it doesn't do anything for you. Or you can sit down and read your Bible and learn some more stuff about that, or you can read a good devotional book that brings you closer to God. Well, that time was in the temporal column. You moved it to the eternal column. You see what I'm saying? So a lot of times the choices that we make are not choices between good and evil. They're choices between better and best. Between better and best. So time, money, talents, gifts, or whatever. Yes?
I've heard of Rome that you're allowed to, based on, you know,
There's absolutely no biblical, that is very Catholic doctrine, and there's absolutely no biblical thing about that at all. Because access to the throne is to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is one blood. We all have access, equal access to the blood of Christ. The best way I know to deal with part of what always comes up when you start talking about this is, and I've told you this a million times, is about when I was in the sixth grade, Dick Gravis died. It's in my little pamphlet that I wrote on sanctification. I think if it's not in the pamphlet, it's in the bigger book that I wrote. That Dick Gravis died. And Dick Gravis was a sophomore in high school. He had leukemia and he died. And he was big man on campus when he was in our school. It was a Catholic school. His brother, Don Gravis, was in my class, and he was big man on campus in our class. You know how that goes. And so what happened is that when Dick Gravis died, he was a stunner, because he was a lion. He was in violet, 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But he died. He was a stunner. And so, as typical in Catholic school, he died. He was buried on Tuesday, and the whole school went to the funeral. We were all there because we all knew him, and he was just a couple years ahead of us, and we knew his brother and all that sort of thing. So we were there. And Father Gallagher was doing the sermon at his funeral, and he said that for the last year or so that he and Dick Gravis had spent a lot of time talking about the Lord and about spiritual things, because Dick knew he was going to die. And so they were talking about those things, and he said that Dick asked him one time, "Father," he said, "I'm just a young man," and he said, "when I get there, I won't have done anything. I won't have done anything for the Lord. I'm just 16, 17 years old. I won't have done anything for the Lord. And yet there's somebody like Mother Teresa." Now, she didn't exist then, or we didn't know her then, but that'd be a good example. This Mother Teresa, or Pope John the 23rd, whatever. There's Mother Teresa, and she's lived her entire life, walking, doing these things for God, and she's going to get there, and I'm going to get there. How can I get a good reward in comparison to Mother Teresa? And so it's a question that is common to us as human beings, because we're constantly in the process of measuring things, okay, to see who's got more or most or whatever. And when we start talking about people taking their time and their money and spending it on the kingdom of God rather than on this, and then, as Jesus said, storing up for themselves treasures in heaven, then you get this definite feel in the scripture of people get to heaven and some people have more collateral than other people do. I mean, you can't escape it. It's clearly there. It's what Paul is saying right here. You get this foundation you're building on. Some guy builds with hay, wood, and stubble. He gets there smelling of smoke. He got nothing. Got no coin, but he's there. Somebody else builds with hay, wood, and stubble. He gets there and he's got a full fortune with him. And so what do you do with this, especially among egalitarian Americans? Okay? It's not so hard for other cultures to deal with, because they're used to the fact that there's rich people and poor people. But it is among us. And Father Gallagher said this. It stuck with me every day since then. I was in 6th, 7th grade. He said, "In your mother's cabinet, there are 2-ounce glasses, 4-ounce glasses, 8-ounce glasses, 16-ounce tumblers, and pitchers." And he said, "If you fill them all up, they're 100% full. But they have different capacities." And he said, "When you get to heaven, you will be 100% happy. But you will have different capacities based on what you did here and all of that going forward." Now, one of the things we have to remember is that when we're face to face with God, we won't have the same kinds of human foibles that we have now, like jealousy and envy and that sort of thing. See, I'm not at all bothered by the fact that Nancy is going to have more coin in heaven than I do, because she deserves it. She's been a better follower of Christ than I have. That doesn't bother me, or Mother Teresa for that matter. I just want to please my Lord, get there, and be accepted as a faithful servant. So I know that when I'm standing in front of God, I'm not going to be jealous over Nancy or you or anybody else, because that they have more capacity in God because they spent more time at it than I did. You just have to take that on faith. It's hard for us to divorce ourselves sometimes from our human feelings, but there are some human feelings that are just sinful, like jealousy and envy, and those won't be there then. Yes, ma'am.
Since God lives in a different time zone, will he
Do you think it's fair to say that when that 17-year-old young person gets there, maybe he didn't think he did very much, but maybe it was just one person that he affected? You know, that had a positive impact on one person, save one person, but then down that could be lead to 1,000 other people. And
whatever,
if God lives here, he would see the impact of just that one.
Where God lives, there is no time.
Right.
There is no time. But whatever that person did is whatever they did, and it's enough. The point is that there'll be other people who will have done more. See, don't try to make it come out equal. It will not come out equal. It can't come out equal.
I don't think it comes out equal.
The point, though, is that you won't be looking at it and saying, well, he's lesser or he's greater. I mean, that's what part of what he's saying here to me. Don't tell me that Paul is better than Apollos or that Peter's better than Paul. He said that's not Christian thinking. That's worldly thinking. Yeah.
You know, I was going to say that this just reminds me that Travis's church is a little different than most. But anyway, they emphasize that idea. You just, you know, everything is more on an equal basis with everybody. You know, and but the other thing is the typical temptation of us as humans, I think, is we do want to categorize. We do want to put hierarchy.
We want to evaluate and rank.
We don't have the mind of God. So, and they use the term in that church about it's God's economy. It's our economy.
Yeah.
And I thought that was a good term to use.
It is.
It just, we will never understand.
We will evaluate according to the way God evaluates, not according to the way that we evaluate. Now,
and the other side of it, working within ourselves is more important than doing, who's this?
That's true too. But don't use the word equal.
16 years of life or whether it's 100 years of life.
But don't use the word equal. We will not be equal.
No.
We will all be treated equally, but we will not be equal. And the problem is that if that grates against you, and I don't blame you because it's naturally human for it to grate against us, it just shows us how much work we got to do. Because, look, have you ever been somewhere where someone was being honored and you said, you know what, he deserves that. Or she deserves that. I mean, and you know what, I don't even claim to compare what I've done with what this person has done. And they deserve that honor. I'm happy for her. And I don't particularly feel like I'm diminished because it isn't me. It just isn't me. That's more the feeling that God's looking for. Where you're glad to see, you prefer one another in love, that sort of thing. When we get there, we will not be, the scripture says that when we, right now we see God is in heaven and all that, it's through a mirror dimly. But when the perfect comes, we will see him clearly because we will be like him. And when we're like him, we're going to think like he thinks, which means we're going to be happy for what blessings have fallen to other people and content for what blessings have fallen to ourselves. We're not going to be sitting around justifying ourselves and saying, I should have had more. You know, remember, that's where Satan got into trouble. Remember that? Satan had all that he had. And he said, I want more. I want more. He coveted the seat at the right hand of the Father that was set aside for Christ. And when he couldn't have it, he tried to take it. The warfare was in heaven. He was thrown down. And Satan and all of his dominion were lost because he wanted more. Well, we won't do that in heaven. We'll be what the theologists call confirmed in goodness. We won't be able to do that in the presence of God. We won't think that way. Well, it's a good approach. But what you say though has a lot of merit, and that is that we never know how much impact any one person's had. So, you know, the fastest way to growth is binomial expansion. Okay, you can have 2 + 2, and I'll take 2 × 2. Okay, so if you want 2 + 2, then you go, you know, 4, 6, 8, 10. I'm going 2, 4, 16. Whatever, it's 196 or whatever comes next, okay? The point is binomial expansion is the fastest way to get there. For instance, if one person leads 10 people to Christ, and those 10 people lead 10 people to Christ, and those 10 people lead 10 people to Christ, within a very short period of time, you have 1 million people. If one person tries to lead 1 million people to Christ, they could spend their whole lifetime and not even talk to that many. one at a time. You see? So the what you say is true, has good merit. But having said that, we need to get over it. There are going to be people there like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or people we don't even know, people nameless down through history, that are going to have collateral that is more than we have. And we won't care. But it's important to know that. And the reason it's important to know that is because Jesus tells us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Paul tells us, build on your foundation with eternal things. Remember the guy who got in trouble with Christ in his parable? The guy who had the one talent and didn't want to put it at risk, and he buried it. That's what happens when you bury a talent. You get in trouble, right? Right, Mr. and Mrs. Talent? That's right. So he buried it. And so his master came and said, "You're worthless. You're worthless. You didn't try to build on what I gave you at all. You wasted the resource that I gave you, my resource. You wasted it. Take it away from him and give it to the guy who made 10 into 5 into 10. You know, he went out and took that which I gave him, and he built on it with that which was valuable, and it became twice. Other comments or questions? This is a sticky wicket with some people.
This is humorous, but I've always thought of that as it could have been built better by having the one talent person be the one making the most with the least, and then the one in the middle maybe making the most, the second most, and then one three or four or three talents, doing the worst.
You would like to? Do you like to take Jesus to task on his metaphor? So, when we get there, he's going to be having a talk with Jesus, and you're going to want to back up.
I've got to go. Everything's going to be burned up. No, but seriously, that was his.
Yes. Yeah.
An example that my minister gave years ago about how we're going to feel when we get to heaven is think about going to a concert. And if you are not musically trained and educated, you're really going to enjoy it, but the person who has that education is just going to just be carried away because they understand all that's going on.
Good point.
With the orchestra and with all those instruments.
They have a bigger capacity to appreciate.
They do. But we're all going to be enjoying the
concert. Yes. Yeah.
We're all going to be enjoying the presence of God.
Yeah.
And worshiping.
Yeah. And each other.
Each other.
That's right. And we're not going to be complaining about the quality of what's going on. Because we're not going to have those human. That's a great. Because you do, that is true. You know, if you see somebody do something that's very, very difficult to do, and you don't know what it takes, you admire that he's done that. But someone who's tried to do it and see somebody, they know how much more that is. They really appreciate him. That's very good. That's very good. But, you know, other comments? So Paul is talking. Yes? You want to say? Oh, okay. Well, you opened your mouth, so I thought you were going to say something. So Paul. I mean, it's.
Well, that was not on you.
No, but that's. No. Okay. So Paul is saying that the foundation which is laid, which is Christ, needs to be built on, whether it's by ourselves or by others, with real, eternal, valuable material. To build on it with hay, wood, and stubble is to set it up to be destroyed and be useless beyond this world. So for instance, we can sit around and do a lot of sermons on pop psychology. We can talk, for instance, about all kinds of pop psychology and how you can enjoy your life better, make your life happier, and maximize your enjoyment and all this kind of stuff. And all of that may indeed do just that. It may help you enjoy your life better and maximize it. You may get along with your friends better. It can do all those kinds of things. But it has no eternal redeeming value. Whereas the Word of God, brought by the Holy Spirit, is eternal. And when we begin to absorb it and let it change us inside, that has an eternal redeeming value that goes on beyond just this life. So there's lots of examples of that. Other comments, or I'm going to go on. Let's see, I think I've covered all that. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Realize that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If someone burned down your house, you would punish him. If any man destroys God's temple, God will punish him. The temple, house of God, is holy, even precious to him. And that is what you are to God, holy and precious. If someone seduced your child, you would not be happy. Anyone who falsely leads God's people will also regret it. So, you know, one of the things that he's saying to them, he's saying it to them as a church, but he's also saying individually. He said, you, as a church, he's speaking to the Corinthian church, you are a temple of God. The church in any particular place is the house of God. And he said, for someone to lead people astray inside of that, or to seduce that group, is to bring the wrath of God upon them. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So if a teacher comes and teaches falsely, or if someone comes in and by dint of gossip and slander causes strife in the church, anybody who does these sorts of things is found desecrating the temple of God, which is the church. Now, we use this a lot as a fitness scripture, and it's halfway valid to do that, but that's not what it means here. What?
I just have a question. I must have misunderstood this just growing up, because I thought that meant like killing yourself.
Yeah,
you know,
me too.
Yeah. I know you did. I know you did. That's what I just said. Some people use this as a fitness scripture. In other words, it's acceptable to use it by extension as a fitness scripture. I should take good care of myself or whatever. If I kill myself by McDonald's, you know, death by McDonald's, then I am, you know, I'm that's right, I'm sorry. The drinks are not that bad, you know. You probably just get a hand slap for that. Anyway, but no, if I mistreat my body in such a way that it enables me not to be able to do the work of the Lord, I die sooner than I should have, all that kind of stuff, I'm sure there's a reckoning for that. And it's not that that's invalid, but you understand that Scripture is given in context. And the context in which this Scripture is given is of people coming in and messing up the church. People, for instance, who are having factions in the church. He's saying these people are causing factions in the church, and by doing so, they are desecrating the temple of God. Yes?
Last summer, a young man I knew killed himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I was horrified and talked to Pastor Wood. And he said there really is no basis in Scripture that if you kill yourself, you go to hell. So is this where people always took that if you kill yourself, you destroy the temple?
All right. This is a good question, we'll address it. First of all, Pastor Steve is, of course, right. That there is no place in the Scripture that suggests that suicide is any worse of a sin or any less forgivable than murder or jealousy or backbiting, okay, or anything, okay? Now, here's what we need to understand. When the church loses its spiritual authority, almost always reverts to fear and law. And so when it can't persuade people by the power of the Holy Spirit what they need to do, if it can't inspire people by the power of the Holy Spirit, it usually resorts to control through fear and law. And so if you look at the history of the church down through the ages, you see it moving out of these times when it's heavy in fear, control, and law. And then there's revival, and what you got is people tripping over themselves to try to find God, and all of a sudden that all goes away because the power of the Holy Spirit is leading people to the right place. So consequently, we have in the history of the church some really ugly examples of this. A good example of this is the definition of hell. Now, if anything that you've ever heard about hell, almost all of it came not from the Bible, but from Dante's Inferno. Because Dante's Inferno was used by the Catholic Church as a major whipping tool to scare people into doing the right thing, try to compel them to do the right thing. In fact, it was so effective that in the Middle Ages, if the Pope excommunicated a ruler, the people didn't have to obey him, and many of those rulers felt like that even though they were king of all of Germany, that they themselves were going to hell because the Pope excommunicated them. And that, in other words, that was enough to do it. So what happened is that fear was so drummed into them. Now, one of the things that the church, and in fact so also the Jewish religion, has tried to do is to intimidate suicide, to try to scare people from committing suicide. And so it does what it always does. It hangs this huge, big penalty on it. It's a threat. You know, you don't want to do this because if you do, you're going to go to hell. Now, they'll go, well, it's obvious because they don't have time to repent because they killed themselves, you know, whatever. One of the things that theologians believe almost exclusively down through history, except for some Catholic theologians, is that if an infant child dies, it is not sinned, it will go to heaven. It can't have sinned. It's not reached the age of reason. But Paul says where there is no law, there is no sin. The Catholic Church has believed in something called original sin. And it basically says that every human being that's born is guilty of the sin of Adam and Eve, as if they had done it themselves. But we Protestants don't believe in original sin. They believe in a sin tendency. Because we're all humans, we have a tendency to sin, but they don't believe that we are culpable of the sins of Adam and Eve when we're born. And so now the Catholics and the left-handed Catholics, the Anglicans, had a tendency to believe the same thing. John Wesley said that he sinned away his baptism by the time he was seven. One of the reasons why the Catholic Church and some churches like the Anglicans focused at that time on infant baptism was in order to erase this original sin. Because they said if that baby died before they were baptized, they couldn't go to heaven because they were sinful. And so they put them in a place they created called limbo. They invented a place called limbo right next to another invented place called purgatory. And they said that these babies who died in sin went to limbo. They weren't punished. They just couldn't go to heaven. It was a kind of a nice nursery, you know, sort of thing. Well, the whole thing is flawed in all kinds of ways. But to simple minds, it seemed to work for them. But theologians down through history have believed that if there is no law, you can't sin. Paul said until the law came, there was no sin. Now there's the natural law. We all know by a certain age we shouldn't steal because we don't want somebody to steal from us. We know that we shouldn't kill. There's the natural law. But even the natural law cannot be apprehended by a six-year-old kid because they don't have the capacity to reason yet. So consequently, if a child dies in a crib's death, I don't know any theologians who are running around saying, well, they're going to go to hell because they didn't make a state, you know, they didn't make a choice for Christ. They believe that this child was sinless. They were guiltless. And so therefore, they can go directly to heaven. Anybody who's sinless can go directly to heaven. Okay. So theologians will tell you that you don't have to worry about your infant children dying. They're going to go straight to be with God. The other thing is they're not going to remain children when they get there. Because of other reasons, they're going to wind up being 22 years old and buff. We've been through that before. But the point is that they're, you know, that it's not like limbo is full of these little big-butted naked babies flying around with wings. Okay. Now, we believe as a people that if someone is truly mentally imbalanced, that they're not capable of making a rational decision about a crime. And so if someone is truly insane, we do not hold them guilty of the crime of murder or any other crime. We may hold them in an institution where their mind can be worked on to keep society safe, but we don't execute them if they are mentally insane, demonstrably so. Okay? So we inbred in all of that is the Judeo-Christian notion that if you cannot reason, you cannot be guilty. And so if a person, for instance, is is insane, not mentally stable, incapable of working through reality properly, then they're not. It's not held against them. For instance, let's say that your 23-year-old Down syndrome child dies or whatever. Now, there's a lot of, today, there's a lot of Down syndrome kids that are really progressing a lot. But it used to be it wasn't so. They were as simple-minded at 23. In fact, they didn't live much beyond that as they were. So it doesn't matter how old they are. If you believe it's true that this person is not capable of interfacing properly with reality, then they can't sin. And if they haven't sinned, then they can't be sent off to hell. Okay. Most pastors will tell you, but a lot of pastors will tell you, if they're not Catholic or a Jewish rabbi of the Orthodox faith, they will tell you that the likelihood of someone committing suicide being rational at the moment they commit suicide is not good. And since they're probably not rational, then they're probably not being held accountable on the basis of that suicide. Now, they will be judged on other things, but this idea that they're just automatically triggering the hell card just because they committed suicide is not biblically based, nor is it even logically based in theology. Yeah.
This notion, I'm not addressing the notion of whether the person would go to hell or not, but someone described to me the original sin was the self-centeredness of our firstborn. And you know, we're into self, and then we realize there's others, and we start looking to...
That's what you call the sin tendency, but that's not original sin.
We extend ourselves to others for the sake of others.
No. The original sin, as defined in the Catholic doctrine, is that the actual guilt of Adam and Eve falls upon all of us as well. I mean, how many times have you heard people say that we're all going to hell because of Adam and Eve? You know, and that's not true. The sin nature, which self-centeredness would be a part of it, is inherent in all of us. Remember, there's at least two people up there in heaven who never died. You know, God loved Enoch, and he took him. He loved him. He loved him. As far as I know, the guy was sinless. God took him to be with him. He's up there walking around in heaven. Never has died. Neither was Elijah. So they got there somehow or another. Marjorie, you had a question?
Could you relate all of this discussion to mercy killing?
Well, mercy killing is another topic. Let's talk about that. All right. Okay. How many of y'all have ever seen the movie The Last of the Mohicans with Daniel Day-Lewis? Okay. In The Last of the Mohicans, which is right out of the Fenimore Cooper book, there is a British officer who was vying for the Pathfinder, for the Indian guy, I forget his name just now, Chingachgook's adopted son. He was vying for him over the affection of this English girl. And they were fighting about it a whole nine yards. But they got caught up in this evil tribe who had captured this girl and her sister. And so what they were trying to do is to figure out how to get them out. And through a set of circumstances, the English captain, who had been a jerk all through this whole process, he goes into the village and trades himself for these two girls. And they... or escape, or made set free, and then he gets burned at the stake for their sake. Well, the Pathfinder, the Indian guy, he runs back to where he is, his gun is, he picks it up, he loads it up, and he fires a bullet through the guy's heart to keep him from suffering the pain from being torched to death. Did he commit sin? Did he commit murder? I don't think God would call him as committing murder. Okay? So the problem with what you call mercy killing is that it's very highly dependent upon circumstances and intent. Okay, now here's where we go with it in modern times. How many of you all know what palliative care is? Anybody as old as you not got to know what palliative care is? You need to know. I do.
Yeah, I guess I've heard of it. Yeah.
Palliative care means treatment for pain. Treatment for chronic pain, okay? If a person is in last stage cancer and they're in hospice, and you've done everything for them you can except make them comfortable, because they're going to die. You can't do anything more for them. They've exhausted all the options. And they're laying around writhing in pain for months on end. It used to be, and I hate to say this, but it used to be in Catholicism that they taught that they just had to writhe and suffer, and that suffer was good for them. And there was all that kind of stuff that went on. Okay, theologians don't agree with that today. Theologians, I took two semesters of medical ethics in seminary. It was one of the useful courses I took. But here's the basic way that that we in the West believe about this is, theologically speaking, is if your intent is to take people out of their pain and they happen to die in the process, that's a side effect. If your intent is just to kill them, then that's murder. Okay? So if a person is in hospice and they're in a great deal of pain, then what is done everywhere in the United States except some Catholic hospitals, don't ever die in a Catholic hospital. And I don't mean that in a cruel way, but they have, Catholic hospitals are very often governed by medical ethics that would fight against your wishes. Okay? Now, not all of them are that way, but they can be. Okay? All right, so that's why hospice was actually created, to get people out of hospitals into their home or to some other place. Okay? So a really good example of this, for those of you who like a little history, and there's those of you who got a little age on you, like me, is the thalidomide babies. You remember the thalidomide babies? A bunch of women were given a drug. I forget what it was. It was
thalidomide.
Yeah, there you go, thalidomide. That's why they call them thalidomide babies.
Well, there you are.
There you are. Yeah, because that is right. I meant to say hydroencephalic babies, but that's right. So what happened is that the women who took this drug, and I forgot what it's for. You probably know, but I'm not going to hazard a guess. You remember what it's for? It was taken by a lot of women in the 40s. A lot of women, for men and women, for some treatment. I forget what it was, but it turned out that if a woman was pregnant and she took this, that her chances were very high that she would have what was called a hydroencephalic baby, that the baby's head would be born, would be much, much larger than the body. It'd be full of water. And so these babies had huge heads. Okay. Well, there was a huge debate in the hospitals about what you can do about this. This was before C-sections were regularly done. And the problem was is that many women died in agony because they couldn't deliver these babies. And the hospital personnel just sat by and said the rosary over them. And that's all they could do for them, because they couldn't abort this baby because of their very strong position on that. Now, I am pro-life. I'm against abortion. But I do believe we have a right to abort to save the life of the mother. Some mothers choose not to do that. That's their choice. But self-defense is one of the reasons for murder. You can kill somebody for three reasons: self-defense, just war, and capital punishment when properly defined. Okay? So if a mother is in risk of dying, you can abort the child. It is killing someone, but it's doing
killing, it's not murder.
It's killing, it's not murder. It's killing someone to save the life of someone else. And you know, we all went to war for reasons like that, okay? We dropped all these bombs all over Germany. Some of those people were innocent down there, but we did it in order to stop the war. You know what I'm saying? It's all this just war theory. But those hospitals, which had these very strong codes about what you call mercy killing, they let the mother die a very, very painful, painful death in order to not violate this code. Some mothers went along with it, and some mothers were victimized by it. That's a good example. Some of y'all may remember the thalidomide babies.
By the way, did the babies die?
Yeah, the babies died.
They were going
to
die.
If the babies died, they couldn't get the baby out. Once the mother died, they could cut the baby open, because they didn't do C-sections then. I mean, they didn't do them as a matter of course. They'd cut the mother open, save the baby, but then the baby would die because it had a major brain default. Having said that, that's just an example of this. Now, the more normal way we see this today is in hospitals. Okay? What happens is you got someone with a terminal disease. It's terminal. There's no getting around it. You know, it's not like you have to hop on a plane and go to Thailand and try out some of their kind of... If the normal medicine, the normal process of medicine cannot stop this, then you are allowed to die peacefully. Yeah, okay. Well, you're asking me what the Bible says versus what the law says. Okay. Now, what Kevorkian is doing is something very different than that. What mercy killing is, that's euthanasia, that would be wrong, is this. I decide that your life isn't really worth a whole lot anyway. And frankly, Rick could do a whole lot more with what you got than you can do with it. And so I just decide to take you out. I mean, it's doing you a favor. You know, you're getting up creaky and it's hard to walk around. And I'm sorry, okay. You know, it always does get personal when it turns to us. So what happens is there are people like these people in these running around the hospitals who decide this life is not worth living. That life is not worth living. And so what Kevorkian did was, is he helped people commit suicide on the basis that they decided their life was not worth living. And it wasn't that they were trying to stop their pain. They were just tired of living semi-vegetative, paraplegic, quadriplegic, or whatever. They just given up on that.
So the people who are in these last stages with pain and all of that, and they decide themselves that they want to, and they ask somebody to help them commit suicide.
Well, you don't have to ask somebody. If you are in last stage, if you are in last stages of your life, and you have chronic pain, you can go to the doctors. The doctors will give you morphine to stop your pain, and that will also eventually suppress your breathing. It happens every day. It happens every day. We kind of dance around it, but it happens every day. So it's called palliative care. If my goal is to treat your pain, not to take you out, I haven't committed euthanasia. If my goal is to take you out, I have committed euthanasia.
Somebody that has a disease like multiple...
Let her finish.
So God is going to look at the heart of the person. And that's what we will be judged on.
Well, you know, this there's a good point here that we need to make. We can all sit around and speculate about who all's going to hell and who ain't. But God ultimately winds up judging each and every person. So those people may show up there, and you may be surprised to see them in heaven, because you were just darn sure they're going to fry. But you know what? They got there, and God read the information. He read the heart differently than that. You see what I'm saying? Okay, anyway, she's next.
Somebody that has a disease, multiple sclerosis, Lou Gehrig's
right.
disease, and they say, I know what's up ahead,
mm-hmm.
and I don't want it. So they go off to Switzerland and, you know.
Well, like you said, God's going to decide. But if you're asking for what the court says and what the Bible would say, we don't have a light. We do not have a right to kill ourselves to avoid trouble. Remember, what we're dealing with palliative care is we're trying to stop pain. Let me tell you where that goes, okay? We say, some people say, that a woman has a right to abortion if it's going to save her life. If the baby is not aborted, that woman will die. And we say that she has a right, more right to protect herself through abortion. And those same people who say that would say, but no, for no other reason, okay? Someone then comes along and they go, I'm 17 years old. If I have this baby, my life's going to be crap for the next 35 years. I'm just trying to save my life, so take this baby away. Well, that now we're playing with words. Now we're playing with words. We're using words like it's okay to save the life of the mother to defend somebody saying I won't be able to own Cadillacs or whatever the case may be. You see what I'm saying? You'll say my life will just be ruined. It'll be gone. It'll be whatever. That's emotional childishness. That's not, you know, because remember, we can talk ourselves into all kinds of things, but when we face God, the truth is going to be staring us right in the face. So if you're asking me what the Bible says, if you're asking me what theologians would say, if you're asking me what, and remember, theologians come in all kinds of ilk, but if you're talking about conservative evangelical theologians, what they would say, and if you're asking me what the law is, those things are fairly clear. Okay, unfortunately, the laws on abortion are fairly messed up. Yeah.
So let's take away some of these what ifs.
Are you planning on doing some?
Maybe I'll replace replace it with a different what if. What if you get a phone call at 5 o'clock in the morning from your cousin saying that they just took your father to the emergency room and that he has pneumonia and he's probably not going to make it? And then they ask me, because I'm his health advocate, do I want a DNR?
Well, what about that? That's simple. It's not hard at all. We do not have a requirement to resuscitate ourselves, ever. There is no requirement to use artificial means to extend our life, and that includes resuscitation. None. So if a person says, if I go dead, I don't want you to go through great lengths to bring me back, they have a perfect right to say that. You see what I'm saying?
That's why you ought to have a living will. Mm-hmm.
That's why everyone should have a living will and a durable power of attorney for health care, both documents. Okay. Well, you know, obviously this is this is an emotional scenario to you, but no one.
I mean,
do you know who typically
directed through his will and whatever that he does not want extraordinary measures. He doesn't
yeah.
want.
And so
he doesn't want to know.
That's exactly right. So what's the problem?
So what?
Just tell him no.
Do I just sit there and watch him die?
Yes, ma'am. You do, because that's what he asked for. You sit there and you watch nature take its course. Just like when Ben was in a vegetative state, we took all those tubes and everything out of his body and let nature take its course. Absolutely you do. Because that's what he asked for. And you know what? He has a right to that. He has a right to decide that there is that people will not use. Look, medicine can do all kinds of things. Modern medicine. And a lot of times they do it just because they can. Let me show you what I can do here. I can bring old Dracula right on back. Old Frankenstein, I can get him right up off the table. And what happens is they bring people back so that they can suffer another 6-7 weeks. So a person has a right to decide. I have. I mean, look, I've got terminal cancer. My numbers, my PSA numbers rocket every time I go in. I am not going to be here, except God works a miracle, another 2 or 3 years. I'm going to be gone. You better get on the class now, because in a couple of years, I'm not going to be here anymore. And I know it. Now, God can work a miracle and all that sort of thing. But the treatments that they want to use on me to give me some more time, some vague more time in which my life would be miserable, those treatments are not treatments that I have to agree to. They're artificial. I can let God do what God's going to do. Okay? Now, if God, because remember, the issue is who can take a life? The answer is God. Okay? So if God is going to take me out in, what is this, 2010? If God's going to take me out in 2012, okay? If that's the normal process that's going on here, okay? He's going to take me out. I've done all the reasonable things, you know. I mean, it's not like I can go, oh my goodness, I cut myself with a knife peeling tomatoes. I think I'll lay down here on the couch and bleed to death. Because in about 15 hours, I probably will. You know, that's different. That's silly. But to use extraordinary measures to keep somebody going is man's intervention in the processes. And it's not morally required. And I have a right, and you have a right, and your father has a right, to determine that he doesn't want his last days to be tubes in every orifice and breathing through a process and all the stuff that goes with all that. See, and you know, and generally speaking, the kind of people, the people who keep other people alive past their will are people who are emotionally involved in it and can't let them go. And it's very selfish. What happens is we go, I don't want to lose daddy, I don't want to lose mama, I don't want to lose my wife. Who's that gal down in Florida that went on forever and ever and ever? Because her parents didn't want to let her go. And her husband said her will was to go on. And they wouldn't let her go. And so they just kept her going and going and going and going and going and going. You know, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of that for me. I don't want any of that for my loved ones. And so, and I'm not required to put it on. Just because the doctors can do something doesn't mean that they have a right or an obligation to. Yeah, I mean, you know, if they want to keep the organs for passing them around, they can actually keep you plugged in for quite a while. If I am brain dead, but they want to keep my organs so that they can use them, they can actually keep me alive for a long time, artificially, so they can harvest those organs. They can do that. So, if you're a father...
But only if you allow them.
Pardon?
In that example, only if you allow
them. No, I mean they're capable of doing it. Whether they are permitted to or not is something else altogether. And I have seen, I've seen cases where hospital administrators and heart surgeons will file suit against somebody whose child has just died in order to get their organs and want to make them keep that child on a system for, you know, for whatever to do this. And this is heating up right now. You know, there's a sort of the cause du jour that goes on in our country from time to time. Well, one of the things that's heating up in the background right now, and you probably saw this in your newspaper, about 4 months ago, there was a bill that came out that said, we ask people when they get their driver's license if they want to be a donor, organ donor. Let's change that so that if they don't say no, they're automatically an organ donor. That bill came out, and I think it was passed. So when you go get your driver's license, they don't ask you if you want to be a donor anymore. If that bill is passed, where that bill is passed, when that bill is passed, you're getting a driver's license gives your organs. And you have to say, whoa, time out. I want it specifically stated on here, I am not a donor. Okay? The reason that's the case is, some of it's humanitarian and some of it's just greed. The humanitarian reason is because we have so many people who could live if people would just donate their organs. We donated everything from Ben that they could use. But if so many people could live and have functioning lives if people would donate their organs. Some organs aren't worth keeping anyway because they're old or worn out, or you know, the person's been so full of chemo that they're polluted, whatever. But there's a lot of people who could live a second life or third life or whatever, another heart, another liver, another kidney, eyeball, see, bones, all this kind of stuff, skin, if people would donate their organs. That's the humanitarian thing. The other is there's a lot of people making a lot of money doing those transplant surgeries. And without organs, they can't make the money. And so these people are lobbying the legislatures to force everybody to be a donor unless they specifically state they don't want to be. Well, that may or may not cause you a problem when you die. It depends on how and where you die. Some places they would just move right in, harvest you out before the funeral home got there. Other places they would put you on ice for 3-4 weeks until they got around to it. And all that goes with that. So to answer your question, we are not required to use artificial means to prolong our lives. And if a person chooses, when they're in their right mind, I assume your father was in his right mind when he made these declarations, that he did not want to be artificially prolonged. He did not want to be resuscitated. He did not want all these artificial measures. If they choose that, and then they entrust you to make sure that that doesn't happen. Don't take that job unless you're willing to do it. Don't take that job unless you understand what it means. Because it means he want you to fight. I want Nancy to fight them so that they will not prolong me with a bunch of artificial... I mean, I'll tell you another very good reason why I don't want them to do that. I've worked very, very hard to provide for her after I'm gone. The last thing I need is some hospital or some other group of some kind making me go on and on and on and just sucking up everything that I prepared for her into their pockets. And when it's all said and done and I die anyway, 6 months, 8 months, a year and a half after I should, after suffering for all that time because of their need to keep me going, and she winds up with not enough to live on, I'm coming back from the grave. So, you got. So, but I want to answer theological questions the best I can here, and not overly emote or you know, I just push a lot of my own stuff in. But theologically speaking, no one has to prolong their life with any artificial mechanism that's not normal. There's actually a phrase for it. There are some things that are considered very normal, but there are other things that are extraordinary. That extraordinary means, I think, is what they're talking about. No one is required to prolong their life through alimentation. No one's required to prolong their life through putting on breathing systems. Do not resuscitate. If a person dies, they do not have to be brought back. If they're alive, they need to be cared for. Sorry, I didn't mean to tick you off.
I'm sorry. We got.
I know. Oh, I'm sorry. So, we'll talk to you later, Pam. So, does that answer your question?
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, Nance. I went in to get radiation for my cancer, and I have a very aggressive D1 prostate cancer. I got it young. People who get prostate cancer young get much more aggressive cancer than people who get it older. And so I went in to see this doctor who was the head of the radiation team, or one of two guys who had the radiation team. And he before he would sit down and even talk to me about what all the treatments were going to be like and whatever, he tried to talk me into getting into a study he was running that would require me to take hormones at the same time as taking radiation. Now, I've read a lot, and I know what hormones do to prostate cancer patients, and it's not something I'm interested in. A lot of reasons for it. I won't go into it here. It's another lesson. So I declined, and he was irate. And basically, when he got done, he couldn't persuade me because I knew what I was talking about. He said, you know, you're being selfish. You're going to die anyway. And he said, other people could benefit from this study if you would just let yourself be used in this way. And, I mean, he was all up in my face. And I told him to go get somebody else because I wasn't going to deal with him. And so they brought his partner in, and he was a very different guy. He was actually the head of the hospice team up there who had a whole different point of view. But this guy was a jerk. He had an axe to grind. And he had a study going, and he needed patients, and I was the ideal subject. I was young, and they wanted to see if they add hormones to radiation at the beginning, do people get a few more months? It was 6 months. Do they get a few more months as a people who did it without hormones? And they just needed a lot of bodies in this, and I was one of them. And he got up in my face, and I got up in his. Yeah. Very lovingly, but very firm. I was very lovingly, because there was been a time when he'd been on his butt. He was way out of line. He was way out of line. I mean, ethically, he was way out of line. Medically, ethically. All right, other comments here. We've gone. Yes, sir.
I'm not going to prolong this, but just to
too late.
Close up the circle. We're getting ready to have a whole issue of we can do more medical care than we can pay for now, and
yeah,
worse. And so there's going to be rationing, and then you're going to have, you know, people deciding, you know who gets the care and who doesn't, and that's.
Well, that's already happening. Yeah, that's already happening all over the world. Yeah.
That reminds me that I remember when I heard a news pundit saying that when we had all this issue about the healthcare plan and stuff, is that what we really need in this nation is a debate about that. How long should we extend life, period?
Let me tell you.
And, you know, really sum it, because we need to address this as a society, basically.
Do you know how to solve the baby boomer problem?
No.
Euthanasia. I'm serious. I mean, all you got to do is take out, you know, there's this huge mushroom cloud of old folks coming online. You're one of them, Bubba.
Yeah, I know.
Me too. Okay. And all you got to do is just get them a little down in the mouth and take them on out. And you're going to solve a lot of problems.
This guy was just saying this. We just need to talk about it more. But
well, he wants to talk about it more because he wants to get our natural culture changed to where people. You remember the Logan's Run movie? Many years ago, it was Michael York was the young star in it. And it was about a society where when people got to be 30, they went to the furnaces and got executed. Everybody, because 30 was too old, you know, you couldn't party. And so Michael York was a guy who just turned 30 and he had a girlfriend. She just turned 30 and they decided to run. And it was called Logan's Run. Okay, it was actually filmed up in Fort Worth, Texas, all around that area up there. But you can find it. It's out there, Logan's Run. But where a lot of societies want to go, you know who was the largest, most famous patron of this thinking? Adolf Hitler. Yeah. Adolf Hitler. It's called eugenics. And basically what it means is when people's life becomes less than good, or if they are born less than good, or if their genes aren't the best kinds of genes, harvest them out. Get them out of the way. Take them out. They're inferior. They're sucking up the oxygen. They're eating up the food supply. They're taking up space.
I think this guy, though, was really getting at the issue of, like, should you do these kind of things you were talking about? Stem someone... You know, is that
I don't know where this guy's coming from because I wasn't there. But Margaret Sanger started this conversation back in the 40s, and of course she got beaten down by it. But it was the same conversation back in the 40s. These ideas, they come around until they win, and they all flow out of the whole secular milieu. So basically, what happens is there would be. Right now, if we had a good eugenics program, there would not be a lot of people running around with MS or ALS or multiple sclerosis, spina bifida. First of all, those people would be aborted before they got here, and all of these people who are imperfect and not, and people who are incapable of being functional, and people who can't have a good life. A good life is one where you can have, you know, a different girlfriend 3 days a week. That's a good life, you know. I mean, you know what I'm saying? And so they would be clearing out the nursing homes and clearing out the hospital. In fact, you have nurses who from time to time get on this and they'll go around and they'll start injecting all the people they don't think ought to be here. Every once in a while it comes up, you get somebody's killed about 30 people and it turns out to be some rogue nurse on the floor. It happens two or three times a year somewhere. Okay, so I don't know how we got here. I think Fred asked a question about suicide. So, but know this, okay? That God, yeah, we're talking about taking care of the temple of God. That's good. God has the right to tell us when we live and when we die. When man begins to intervene, he needs to be careful, because it's fine for us to intervene to help people to prolong life if it's in the plan of God. But when we start doing it because we can, and then we start to decide to not do it because it begins expensive, you know what I'm saying? After a while, we're playing God. So, by all means, please have your own durable, Alan, you too, you're a young man, your own durable medical power of attorney for healthcare and a living will. You got one? See there? Smart man. But here's why. Because you don't want to get to the hospital sometime and your wife cannot make a decision that you would want made, because some hospital administrator is either afraid that he's going to get in trouble with the law, or they've got an axe to grind on some other basis. And there you are. You're up in Ward 5, keeping seven machines going. I mean, you should have seen Ben. I mean, Ben was driving seven machines. It's no wonder he couldn't get well. He was driving seven machines. His body was keeping them going. And every one of them was on a per-day charge. So, at any rate, I've done a little politicking here in the middle of the lesson to try to sort through it. Okay, we will go to 18 next time. Next time is the 23rd. We won't be here the 23rd. So the one after that's the 30th. So we'll be here 8:30, 10. Any questions? Probably shouldn't. So if we ask me afterwards, somebody please pray us out.